O God, come and speak to us today. May the words of your holy scriptures come alive, and may we leave this place reminded again of our calling to follow Jesus. We open ourselves to you and your Spirit in the name of Jesus. Amen. The title of my sermon today, as you can see from the order of service, is an odd combination of words: faith, food, and fellowship. It infers that the way that we eat and the way that we follow Jesus are connected to each other. In other words, our spirituality and our eating are enmeshed. While I certainly believe that to be true, there are some reasons why connecting food and faith is fraught. So let me name just three of those up front. The first has to do with the bent of religious language. In religious conversations about food, historically, there are two words which most easily bubble to the surface. The first, gluttony, the sin of doing it too much. And the second, fasting, the spiritual virtue of not doing it at all. And so you're left with the impression that eating is, at best, has nothing to do with the pursuit of God, and at worst, it is a hindrance to our relationship with God. The second has to do with our psychology. For many of us, food is the enemy to self-acceptance. As we struggle to love the bodies that we have, business of eating is loaded. No doubt, those who wrestle with diseases and conditions like bulimia and anorexia will find conversations about the spirituality of eating difficult to hear. The third has to do with justice. You've only to watch the appalling images of children wasting away in places like Gaza to confront the awful realities of the global table, a table at which some feast while others starve, one where food is used as a weapon to subjugate and control. How galling it must be to hear the rich and well-fed in a country like ours speak too easily about the spirituality of food when we have never known its lack. Nor have we ever known the abusive power of those who withhold it. So with these three challenges named, let me say this. It is, in fact, for these three reasons and more that the connections between food and faith are critical to our discipleship. Eating is such a daily part of our existence. We do it every day, multiple times each day, and we spend significant amounts of money on it. In truth, food is integral to the divine work of God in creation, providence, sustenance, and justice. It is vital to our human experiences of community, family, memory, and culture. And therefore, the questions of how we eat, where we eat, and with whom we eat are essential to a faith that is grounded in daily life. Now, our reading today is taken from Luke's Gospel, my favourite. It is one of the many eating stories in Luke. The fact is, in Luke's version of the Jesus story, there is a lot of eating going on. As one commentator has said, on almost every page of Luke's Gospel, Jesus is going to a meal, at a meal, coming from a meal, or telling stories about a meal. It's no wonder Jesus' enemies labelled him a glutton and a drunkard. In Luke 14, our chapter today, Jesus is dining in the home of a prominent Pharisee. And it's there he tells a story. It's often referred to as the parable of the great banquet. It's the story of a man, a very rich and important man, who prepared a feast. In Matthew's version of the story, this man is a king. He was certainly a person of means, with a place grand enough to suit the occasion. At this event, he has invited many guests, the important ones, the who's who of the Jewish establishment. They were the right kind of people. When the time came for dinner, however, the places set, the food prepared, their seats were empty. It turns out these VIPs had all made excuses, rather feeble ones: a paddock, a cow, and a wife. When the rich man heard this, the text says he was angry. Why? Because as a prominent Jew himself, he knew the score. As devoutly religious people, these VIPs were consumed with one thing: their own religious purity. At the time of Jesus, purity was a major concern for the Jewish elite. Their status was governed by purity lists of up to 16 categories of religious standing in descending order. At the top of the list, no surprise, in first place, were the Jewish males, Pharisees, Sadducees, those who could trace their direct line back to the right people. At the bottom of the list of 16 were the women and those of Jewish blood, but with physical and sexual deformities. Then, of course, there were those who didn't even make the list at all: those of mixed blood, foreigners, exiles. In this context, you see, eating was a serious business. For devout Jews, sharing a table with someone whose religious ancestry or moral standing was less than your own was considered a compromising act, possibly even a dangerous one. You might recall the occasions in Luke's gospel when religious leaders watched Jesus eating with sinners and tax collectors and were scandalized. Doesn't he know who he's eating with? In today's parable, these VIPs had not seen the guest list. They had no control over who else would be there or who would be seated next to them. As far as they were concerned, no matter how grand the banquet or celebrated the chef, the risk was too great. The rich man's response was swift. With a feast prepared and no one to enjoy it, he threw open the doors, first to the socially challenged within the Jewish community, the poor, the blind, the crippled. While they may have been part of the Jewish neighborhood, they were quite plainly the wrong sort, those on the bottom of the purity list. They came, but there was still room, empty seats. So the host threw the net even wider. He invited those outside of the city, from the roads and the country lanes, those who had no Jewish connections at all, the foreigners, the irreligious, the social outcasts. As far as the purity lists were concerned,
There was no category for such people. Regardless, the host is determined, my house will be full. It's a powerful story, isn't it? It paints two compelling pictures. First, it paints in vivid colours the nature of the feast to which you and I are invited in Christ. It describes the hospitality of God as the most inclusive experience of grace. It embodies the extraordinary welcome of God, the breadth of which was foretold by the prophet Isaiah that we read earlier. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for who? For all people. A banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. All people. Importantly for us, the table of God sits at the heart of what it means to be the church in and for the world today. That table sits central to your sanctuary this morning. It begins at the communion table, a table that defines us and our mission. But it is more than this table. For our life at this table flows out to all the tables of our lives, the tables of our homes, neighbourhoods, and workplaces, the cafe tables, the picnic tables, the tables at which we sit with people of different nationalities and social classes. The implications of this table are far-reaching and all-encompassing. The second picture that this parable paints is of the fundamental conversion that is required for those of us who live according to the values of God's table. Let's be clear. In the course of this brief parable, the world of the host is turned upside down. This is no minor shift in table etiquette. Instead, it embodies a transformation of attitude, perspective, and behavior that has long-term implications for his life and his relationships. Not to mention the transformation experienced by those who are now welcome at his table. Now, as with all the parables of Jesus, the intent of this one can appear straightforward on the surface. It's Jesus sticking it to the self-righteous Pharisees. You go, Jesus, we say. But if this is all we assume this parable to be, then we have missed the point. The confronting power of this story is discovered only when we allow it to speak directly to us, to critique our own lives. This story is calling for nothing less than conversion in the way that we eat. The questions that I must ask are these: who are the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame in my world? In my neighbourhood? Who are those in this city most commonly excluded, voiceless, and without agency? Who are those in my community who are marginalised and considered impure? And in what ways am I prioritising their needs and stories in my table life? You see, if we are not prepared to ask those questions of ourselves, to take those questions seriously, then we are not taking Jesus seriously. That said, addressing these questions is a terribly difficult thing to do. Not long ago, I and my wife joined a small and sophisticated crowd in a little bookshop in Fitzroy. We were there to pay homage to a legend, a culinary legend by the name of Jill Duplay. Jill had been food writer for The Times in London, a prolific author, a regular columnist with Epicure, Gourmet Traveller, and other glossy publications. Not only is she tall, attractive, and articulate, she is thoroughly charming, and she knows how to cook. Respect. True to form, on this memorable evening, she charmed us all, and I was besotted. But I was also distracted. As Jill spoke, she stood at the front of the store with the shop front windows of Gertrude Street directly behind her. While listening intently to Jill, I could not help but notice the trickle of people passing by on the footpath outside. As some of you know, Gertrude Street, Fitzroy, is a mixture of stylish boutiques, art supplies, galleries, cafes, alongside graffitied factories, op shops, old pubs, and abandoned storefronts with broken windows. At one end is the majestic exhibition buildings and the glorious Carlton Gardens, and at the other end, high-rise housing commission flats, along with services for the homeless, the mentally ill, and the unemployed. The sidewalk benches in between are home to those who have nowhere else to sleep. Inside that little bookshop, we were all well-dressed. Uniform inner city black, for the most part. Dark rim glasses and champagne. Distractingly, those who walked by outside looked different to us. One with a bottle in his hand, struggling to remain upright as he steadied himself against the window, another looking lost, clutching an old bag of newspapers. It was like two different worlds, really. We were in, and they were out. For me, you see, this experience illustrates an uncomfortable truth. As one who enjoys the culinary sophistication of Melbourne, the fine restaurants, the sidewalk cafes, the boutique food stores and markets, I must face the fact that the Melbourne table is an increasingly exclusive one. Unfortunately, where we eat, what we eat, and with whom we eat is an indication of our social standing. And the ever clearer division in our society between those who have and those who can only wish they had. So friends, I want to remind you, the people of East Doncaster Baptist Church this morning, that we Christians are a people of the table. For us, food, faith, and discipleship are connected deeply. Living well with all three is one of the daily challenges of our lives, but it is not one we can walk away from. Jesus won't let us. At Collins Street, we often sing the hymn that we will sing in just a moment. Surely, Arena Murray's beautiful hymn celebrating the table of God. The table that sits central to your sanctuary and mine, the table which sends us out to all of the other tables of our lives. For everyone born, she writes, a place at the table. For everyone born, women and men, young and old, the just and the unjust, the gay and the straight, all races, all colours, all genders, a place to belong. This is the miracle of God's grace. And it's a grace that we are called to live, eat, and share one meal at a time.